It's good to have so many folks here, and we're blessed. It's been an interesting week. I had a person contacted me, I think maybe 20 years ago, who was in our church, and out of the blue just emailed me and wanted to get in touch. And then I, at the store the other day, and I meet a lady, she said, I thought you were a politician or something. I said, no, I'm a pastor. She said, oh, I went to your church about 15 years ago. I said, oh, I must have had a real impact on you. Anyway, let's all stand. We'll read the word. Now, in your handout, we have the verses that we're going to start with today, and then we'll go to 2 Thessalonians. But in John chapter 12, you have the Lord actually taking up his position. He's riding in on the colt, and he's being received. Says on that next day, a large crowd who had come to feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him, began to shout, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Notice this, even the King of Israel. By the way, that word Hosanna is it's a transliteration of the Hebrew word, which means save now. And actually, the stem there is, it's a forceful stem. We're begging you or calling upon you to save us now. It comes from Psalm 118:25, and I just want to just note this other portion here. I'm going to read that verse. O Lord, save now, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do make us prosperous or successful. So you can see the context. For them, salvation was an issue of being better off. I wonder if it's not the same for many people today. In John chapter 19, verse 10 through 16, so Pilate said to him, so you do not speak to me? You do not know that I have the authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? And Jesus answered, you have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. And as a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, if you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. And therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat, a place called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And now it was the day of preparation for the Passover, and it was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, behold your king. And they cried out, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. So he handed him over to them to be crucified. Now in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1 through 12. Now we're requesting of you, brethren, with regard to the coming of the Lord Jesus and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly, or this connotation of being easily disturbed from your composure or mindset, neither be disturbed or frightened by the Spirit, nor a message, nor a letter, as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for the day of the Lord will not come unless a great rebellion has come first. And then the lawless man who has been revealed, who is the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above everything being spoken of as God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, declaring himself to be that he is God. Do you not remember while I was still with you, I was telling you these things. Now you know from previous instruction that which is now restraining, so that in this time he will be revealed or disclosed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains is restraining until he comes out of the midst. Then the lawless one will be disclosed, from whom the Lord will execute with the breath of his mouth, literally just a single breath, and wipe out by his appearance, the appearance of his coming, regarding whom his coming is in accord with the working or energy or force of Satan, with all power to do miracles and lying signs and omens, with all the deceit that results from unrighteousness among those who are in the process of perishing, because they did not welcome the love of the truth, which results in their salvation. For this reason, God sends upon them errors, working with the result that they would believe the lie, in order that all those who do not believe the truth, but took pleasure in unrighteousness, should be judged. Father, we thank you for this day and your word and just the privilege. It's an awesome privilege that we just don't want to ever take for granted, that we have the opportunity to gather together in a nation where we have the freedom to speak the truth according to your word without fear of reprisal or reprimand. We ask that you'll bless us as we go through this today, and that you'll be with us in all the things that we say and do. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. This issue of lawlessness. Now, I just want to very briefly tell you that the word lawlessness isn't what we would tend to think that it would be. In other words, we would tend to think of lawlessness as just total lack of any restraint. It could mean that. Actually, the words that this is used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the word that this word translates covers 25 different words in the Hebrew, which tells you that there's just a broad range for this term, lawlessness. Lawlessness is everything from just the common sin, because in 1 John 3:4, the Word of God says that sin is the lawlessness. Just the common act of doing what you want to do with disregard to God or anything that has to do with Him. Just total self-service. That's lawlessness. All the way to, as we'll see, this person who's going to literally disrupt the whole world order to the point that he will, with great authority, be involved in the destruction of many, many millions and billions of people when it's all said and done. By the way, if you don't think that that could happen, please just look at the 20th century. Well over 100 million people were killed merely because somebody had it in their mind that their system was better than any other system, and drunk with that power, they very quickly and easily took the lives of over 100 million people. Think about it. This puts what happened in World War II in like a very minute category compared to what communism has done throughout the world, which, by the way, is just socialism, just true, pure socialism. So this is a really important aspect today. Lawlessness was the term that was used to describe the Pharisees and the way that they reacted to Jesus. In Matthew chapter 23 and 28, he said, "Look, you look on the outside, you look and act like you're righteous, but truthfully, inside, you're full of this lawless attitude and hypocrisy." Lawlessness was that. Lawlessness in the last days, in Matthew 24:12, is going to be the reason why people don't express care for other people. Now, maybe this doesn't fit our culture. I'm not saying we are at the end of days or anything such as that. I have my own opinions about these things, but that doesn't mean anything. But the Word of God does say that when a culture is in decline, people are afraid to care for people, because it says lawlessness in Matthew 24:12 is so rampant that people feel like everyone's out to get them or use them or abuse them, or they can't trust a person enough to do anything. Lawlessness is a part of this. So lawlessness is something that, you know, actually affects all of us in many ways. It kind of lies at the doorstep of everything that happens around us to some degree. When a person breaks their vow in a marriage, that's lawlessness. You made a vow. You didn't make it to a person. That was one aspect, but Ecclesiastes 5 is very clear. You made your vow before God. That's lawlessness. You decided that your desires were greater than the relationship that you have with a living God that we're all going to give account to. We're all going to give account to Him. No one's going to be exempt from this. Years ago, I received this note from a person who was disgruntled with our church. That hasn't always been the case, but there have been a few. And this person wrote me this note. She said, in the note, she said, "I forgive you." I said that. And I thought, well, you know, truthfully, it was a tough time. I understand that. And my only response was this. It's 1 Corinthians 4:3. We're all going to stand before Jesus, and we'll all give an account. I'll give an account for what I've done before Him, and you will give an account for what you've done before Him. Everyone will give an account. Because He's going to be the standard by which we're judged. He's going to be the one we have to look in the eyes and say, I can't hide my motives here. Because you read my heart, you know me. So this is really a more important element than we would ever think. And truthfully, what's really quite intriguing to me, the same people, the city that was so engaged in receiving this person just a few days prior, whether it be 3 to 4 days prior, that same group of people were heavily involved and engaged in, literally, his destruction just a few days beyond that. Just a few days. The whole spirit changed. How can that be that people would be so inclined? They actually said, you're the king, you're the one, you're the answer. And by the way, I really think that verse quoted from Psalm 118:25, save us, literally, save us now. That's what it would be. Save us now. But then it goes on to be, and make us prosperous. In other words, make us better. Give us better, more. And I truthfully think that ties to the human heart. As we go through this today, I think we perhaps may be able to see some of these elements as they play out. And to the point that I think that all of us can agree that this kind of, as Alexander Solzhenitsyn said, evil is, it runs through the heart of every person. It's not just a trait for a few. It's a thread. It goes through all of us. And it is something that we all have to agree with to some degree, or either that or we'll choose not to accept that. That's going to be really the issue for all of us. So the first point here, we've talked about mystery. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but you remember that mystery is a secret teaching. The word was used for a secret teaching. In the secular religions of that day, it would have been a person that was, you know, gone through an initiation and had been immersed into this new deep, depth of truth, an understanding that others didn't have. So they felt really special about themselves. In the New Testament, it speaks of those things that God has kind of kept hidden. But they've been there in plain sight, but we just didn't have the ability to see them, much like many of the aspects of our life. And what we want to talk about today is that element that's within the heart of all of us that we tend to overlook, or we try and make exceptions for, or we say it's not really that. And truly, that is that element. And that would have to do with something like this. Maybe you can't see that, but that's a serpent right there. There's an element to all of us that when Adam partook of that fruit, we all have that element within us. Remember, when Adam and Eve ate of the tree, it wasn't just the tree of good. It wasn't just a good tree. The fruit was good and evil. The fruit was that element in all of us that allows us to say, I know what good is. I also have this desire within me to do other things. Now, I bet if I just took a little brief survey in this room, all of us could say that we've kind of eaten of that fruit. We've done things that we know it weren't right, and we decided that we were just going to do it, or we rationalized it, we said it was going to be okay. We have good reason for what we do. There's a lot of that going on in our world today. good reason to do what we're going to do. We're actually ridding the world of some big problem because we, and in so doing, we're going to break all the rules. We're going to do no, go to no limit. And this is why in all of us, this becomes an issue. So first things first here, we have to ask ourselves, and by the way, I think this is the defining factor whether a person is saved or not. This is going to be the defining factor of whether you could call, say a person is a good person or not. This one element. Now, I used erratic. I think fickle is better. But fickle's not a word. It's not a verb anyway. But anyway, the truth is, we have to ask ourselves, are human beings just basically erratic? Meaning that, you know, we just don't have enough information to make the right decision, because if we did have the information, we'd always make the right decision. Or if we had everything we needed, we would all be, you know, just totally at peace, inclined to be good. No one would ever want what someone else has or desire what someone else has. You see, by the way, this is the basic premise of socialism. If you give everybody the same thing, everyone will feel good about themselves. And anyone who's got a brain, a cell in their brain, who's ever done any kind of study, understands that in the social structures, the countries where they've done this, it's just the opposite of that. They've actually destroyed the cultures. Not just to mention the human lives, the loss of human lives that have gone with it. It's just not the case. So we truly have to ask ourselves, are we just fickle people? Are we erratic people? But if you gave us all the information, everything we needed, we would all basically be good. No one would steal. No one would lust. No one would want. No one would, you know, desire what somebody else has. We would all just be basically good. Or are we defective? Is the human being defective? The reason why, for example, that our government was founded on three branches called checks and balances is because it was a Christian. I'm not saying there weren't other influences. There were, but the underlying was a Christian influence. You know what it was? The distrust for humanity. The distrust for power just being entrusted to one person. The distrust of saying that this one person's always going to make the right decisions for us. We'll look at it more in a minute. But the truth is, we have to ask ourselves, are we defective? Even in light of everything that we have. You ever met a person that has lots and yet still wants more? How can that be? If you have all you need, why do you want more? You ever met a person that even though they're in a really good situation, they'll do everything they can to destroy the situation? But this is one of the aspects of addiction, is it not? It's called sabotage. We just kind of self-sabotage. We're in a good spot, but then we decide we don't feel comfortable being good, so we're going to do something that'll blow it up. Why does that happen when things are so much better than they were? How can that be? How can people act like that? How come the human being has this desire within them? Why do people do this? We'll look at this more in a minute. But the truth is, we have to ask ourselves, are we just simply lacking everything we need to be good, or are we defective? And the truth of the matter is, I believe that you can qualify a good person based on this question. A good person knows they can't be trusted. Now, that doesn't mean they're not trustworthy, that they don't do things because they feel like they should and it's the right thing to do. You'll notice that if they do it, it's because they feel like there's a higher standard that they're accountable to. They may not even be able to tell you what that standard is. But they know that in their heart, someday, there's a sense where they're going to have to give an account. There's going to have to be some reckoning for the way that they've lived and the things that they've done and how they've acted or treated other people. It's just up there, and they just feel it in their, it's in their very being. That's a person I would have to say would tend to want to be a good person. But if you show me a person that says that basically I am good, and the only thing wrong with me are the circumstance that I'm facing or the things that I lack, I'll show you a person that will go to no ends to get what they want at the expense of someone else. And by the way, that is the problem with our culture today. There's a reason why in the 1970s, I know that's a long time ago for some of you, but 89% of the American population at least considered themselves to have a relationship with the church. You know what that number is today? It's below 50%. Do you know that a third of the people that are the younger people in our culture, the 20s to 30s to early 40s, a third of them consider themselves to have no inclination towards any kind of religious commitment. No inclination to any kind of a sense of a need for anything. So what does that tell us? And by the way, that's not their fault. That's the church's fault. The church failed. We failed. Families fail. Parents fail. We fail. You know, the parent that says, well, I'm going to let them make their own decisions. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to let them just absorb the world for 99.9% of their life, and maybe one Easter out of the year we'll go to church or Christmas. Or maybe it's just a memorial service so that they can get a sense of it. It's our fault. It is. It's just our fault. And so that's, you know, an interesting element. And in many ways, that's what's affecting so many of the things that are going on in our world today. Not just in this culture, but throughout the world in many ways. So I want you to just think as we go through this text, there is something that is necessary for us to understand, that it is true what they say about power. It is true. You've all heard it. It was Lord Acton. It doesn't mean a whole lot. I'm going to read something else to you here, but he said power corrupts and absolute power corrupts. Absolutely, right? By the way, another little statement that he said that was really helpful. He said liberty is not the power of doing what we like, but it's the right of being able to do what we ought. In other words, so liberty isn't here just to let you do anything you want to do, as many people want liberty to be today, but liberty is there so that we have the freedom to do what we should do, to treat others the way we should treat them, the freedom to do these things. But it is true about power. The reason why the Pharisees and the leadership of Israel brought Jesus before the Sanhedrin and then ultimately to Pilate was because they were jealous of him. They were upset. He was threatening their power structure. When he turned over the money changer tables, historians tell us that there was like it was some kind of a mob thing. They were making money off of the selling of all these goods in the temple. When a person came in and couldn't have brought their animal all the way from the far country, so they purchased one, they were getting a cut on all that stuff. They were making a lot of money on that. When he came in and turned them over and said, you've turned my house, the house of my father, into a den of thieves. Man, he was like cutting right at the heart of that, that aspect of them. Power was a big deal for them. Control was something that was important to them. Let me just read to you something that Eric Hoffer, he was a philosopher in the 20th century, said. He studied all the various, autocratic systems throughout the 20th century, and this is what he concluded. He said, after studying the fanatics and the power that they crave, he said, he thought that power brings out the worst in any mortal. He said, few in number are those who can walk away from it or restrain themselves when they gain it. The corruption inherent in absolute power derives from the fact that such power is never free from the tendency to turn, listen to this, man into a thing. Hence, absolute power corrupts even when exercised for humane purposes. In other words, it's a good cause. This is a really good cause. We're fighting for something here. We just spent a whole summer watching our cities, this city here and others, being totally disrupted, destroyed, vandalized, things like that. Well, good cause. Good cause. Good cause. The benevolent despot, he says, who sees himself as a shepherd of the people, still demands from their others the submission of the sheep. The taint inherent in absolute power is not its inhumanity, but its anti-humanity. Because ultimately power, if it's just simply limitless, will do this. In the text that we're studying here today, there's one person that eventually arises, and he's going to be the centerpiece of how we answer all of the social issues, the crises of our time. Perhaps it's the global warming issue. It may be, you know, environmentalism. It could be some form of deterioration or wars that cause us to look and say that, you know, we, on a global scale, we need an answer that connects all the things together. Could be the, you know, harm that's done in some countries, whatever it may be. But the one person they're going to, it says, that they're going to look for, that's going to be the answer to this. And you say, well, this isn't, you know, impossible. I'm not saying it's today, tomorrow. I don't know when it's going to be. No one knows the day or the hour. But I can tell you this, that it's not, how can I say it? It's not far from the human heart to cry out for these things. There are people throughout our world that are looking to answer these questions. And they believe that there needs to be some unified, centralized means of doing so. That all the governments of the nations should in some way at least allow for this process to have influence over them. This is just, it's underlying everything. It's like that little snake in the garden. You just can't see it, but it's there. It's that part of the human heart that says that we can solve all of our problems, that we are the answer, that we can do it. The person that exalts themselves, or the people that say, we know what it should be for the rest of the world. Our decisions are the right decisions. We all know how destructive that can be and has been. It's amazing to me that people can't learn from history. So this aspect is a big part, this need for power, this desire to have it. Next thing that I want you to see is in this. It says that there is a hidden reality and it's known by its effects. Notice he speaks here of the mystery of lawlessness. It's actually something that's been there that no one tends to... Now, I just want you to think for a moment. I'm hoping everyone here would be at least honest enough to say, I am flawed. I mean, I would hope. Now, some may be more obviously flawed than others. I'll be the first to admit that about myself. But the point is, I think we can all say we're all of us are flawed. And there, you know, we can come from various angles at this. We'll, again, see that more in a moment. But we can all say, hey, there's a sense where, you know, I'm flawed. There's this hidden aspect of all of us. And it's wrong for us to say, to think, now just for a moment, I think we all know this, but for any person who is flawed to say that they, being flawed, are the standard by which all others should be either judged or should be the standard by which others live. I don't know of any person here that, if they're in their right mind, could say, look, I want you to be just like me. Because we all know where we're at. And by the way, if it's not what other people would see, you know what you're like when you're not, when no one else is looking. You know what you're like. We all do. We're all flawed. But can you see with me that there's this part of our humanity? There's a long line of these things. And by the way, many of them in the church, throughout the history of the church. Just a succession of people that have thought that they not only had the right, but even the power and the authority and God-given privilege of telling other people who they should be and how they should live. It's just a long succession of this. It's always been there in the heart of man. On the smallest scale to the highest scale. The person that has to control everything in the home to the person that has to control other people's lives. You have to ask yourselves, and please don't think, I'm not really, but why is it that people that are supposed to be the civil servants of our nation go in there, you know, maybe not so well off, but come out incredibly rich? Who's winning in that game? And you can put good words to it all you want and good intention. The truth is, you went in as a common person, you come out as a king. I don't know. It doesn't seem right to me. Perhaps you weren't serving the people. Maybe you're just serving yourself, your own vested interests. This issue of this hidden reality, it's called the mystery of lawlessness. It's that part of us that allows us to break the rules. And we vindicate and justify and we rationalize it away and we say, well, this is the reason why I'm doing what I'm doing. We all do this. It's like in there. It's part of our dilemma. But this is exactly what Paul is talking about. It's that element, he says, that's going to lead to people embracing, just welcoming this one person, just looking for the answer. Notice the next thing. There is a sense that we have to ask ourselves about this issue of socialization. I don't want to spend a great deal of time on this. This is important because it is influence. And remember, one of the 8 things that we said we were going to do in our church, one of our principles was, is that we were going to try to inform people as best we could, not knowing everything, as best we could about how to address the culture that we live in. And one of the major issues that's affecting our culture is this socialization theory. And I'm just going to read this to you because I think it speaks to this. It's something that tells us a little bit about it. It says that when, in definition, this comes from a book, by the way, by Louise Perry. It's The Case Against the Sexual Revolution. It's a very interesting book. I won't go into detail, but she says this. In defining this, she says it depends on this secretive form of human exceptionalism by which we're understood to be both uniquely detached from the normal process of biology and uniquely corruptible by cultural influence. We do bad things, according to this analysis, not because we are fallible as any other animal, but because we've chosen to invent cultures that corrupt innocent little babies and turn them into wickedness. This blank slate view gives an ultimate authority to society in molding the human character for good and ill. This belief is that people are basically really good people as children. And the only thing that makes children bad, well, it has to be the family. And beyond that, it has to be the culture itself. It's oppressive. And we create the people that we are. In other words, if we could change the system, we could make people much better. If we could change the educational, I'm not talking about our educational system. That's not the point. I'm saying in many of these processes, what they do is let's change the educational system. Let's remove the things that we consider to be flawed and let's re-educate our people. When Pastor Jim went to Cambodia and he went to the killing fields, or when Pastor Joseph comes here and he shares to you about that event as he was a child and his parents were fleeing that country. It was the children that were turning in the parents, typically. It was the children that were educated in if the parent disagreed with the philosophy of the government, inform us. It was the children that were given this. If we can change that, we can make things better. This issue of socialization, by the way, is the reason why many people think, well, I'm not responsible for what I've done. It's all the circumstance in my life. It's my family. It's what I grew up with. It's all these things that have happened to me. The problem is, or a person says, I'm not really this person, I'm another. Problem is, someday we're going to stand before God, the one who created us. And he knows our heart. And in Revelation 2:23, he searches our heart. He knows us. He knows our very thoughts. And we're all going to have to say, no, you can make excuses. This is what I created you to be. I know who you are. I know how you got there. I know why you went down that road. And there's this part of humanity that just simply listens to what other people are saying. And we are influenced by them. But that doesn't separate us from the fact that there is this innate knowledge within us that knows that we should do something better. That there's something right that we should do. This mystery of lawlessness is something that it's hidden underneath the heart of in the heart of all of us. So we can say, look, there is a sense where socialization, the philosophy of our world, is affecting parents. It's affecting our children. It's affecting our grandchildren. It's affecting our lives. Why is it today that there are more people living together than there are married? Did that just happen? Or is that part of the kind of the underlying thought of the culture? That this is acceptable, that this is how we should live. That we shouldn't honor what the Word of God says. How does that happen? Why do we do this? The culture itself says that. And what we know about Ecclesiastes 8:11, if people just keep doing it and nothing seems to ever happen, then it'll be, next thing you know, it's right. It just becomes the standard. So that's what we see here. Lastly, I want to just close with this. Because this is really like the point of everything today. I hope I've painted a good enough picture for all of us to realize that in every single person here, there is this element within us that if given the opportunity, is going to find a reason to do whatever it wants to do. And that the more you allow it to do that, the bigger it gets. To the point that you're divorced so far from what you first thought was right, that it's you've lost yourself. That person is down there. It's called the mystery of iniquity. It's going to find its final expression in this one person, this lawless person that's going to appear on the scene. And he's going to be the full expression of this. He's going to say, I am God. That's the time that we look forward to in human history. But if that being the case, what does that say to us as Christians? Now, there's two portions of Scripture that speak to this. It's in Matthew chapter 13. I'm just going to turn there. I'm going to read them to you. It's two portions of Scripture. Jesus was speaking in parables. But these two parables actually say something to us today, something that is of great value to us. The first one's in verse 31 of chapter 13. Jesus said this. He presented them another parable, saying, he said, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is the smallest of all seeds, but when it's fully grown, it's larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air can come and nest in its branches. That's the first one. We have to ask ourselves what our faith actually does mean. What does it mean for me to believe that the God who created everything and created me, who knows me, literally knows my thoughts, it says in Psalm 139, far off, knows me, my uprising, my down, knows everything about me, knows all the things about me, the things that others don't know. He knows it all. The one that, in Psalm 103, pities me as a father does a child, because he knows that I'm just dust. He knows that. That one. That same God who took on humanity and sacrificed himself so that I, with all of my flaws, could be in fellowship with a perfect, holy God. That I didn't have to climb a mountain to get there. He literally reached down and pulled me out. How much does my faith mean? How much does your faith mean? The moment a person acknowledges in their heart that, yeah, I am, I'm broken. I'm broken. I'm not here to list all the sins that are committed in our culture. Who cares? Those are just symptoms of a much deeper disease. Those are just the outlying symptoms. Those are just the things that you look at that point to the cancer. The cancer is that we're all flawed. That when Adam fell, it says in Romans 5:14 through 20, everyone fell with him. And by the way, not just everyone, but in Romans chapter 8 and verse 20 and on, tells you that the whole world, we wonder why the world is in such disarray. I mean, even the natural world is groaning, it says, like in birth pangs, because of this fall. It had such a dramatic effect. If Adam and Eve were to be the ones who tended and kept and subjugated the world, and when they fell, the whole world fell into disarray. That's why we see so many of the things we see. Now, I'm sorry, man can't just by tweaking things fix this. The only thing that can fix this is having a right heart with the one who created it, the one who ties everything together, the one who in Colossians 1:17 and on is literally the thing that binds all things together. He's the one that's behind everything, that we wonder what holds the nucleus of an atom together. It's Jesus. Literally, it is. You take him out of the equation, everything disperses. Everything is summed up in him. That very God literally loved me even though I am broken and flawed. He loves you, me, all of us, all humanity. He didn't just die for a few Western folks. He died for the whole world of sin, everything, all the sins of humanity born on his back. Think about it. That as fickle as these people were, you know, loving him one day and crucifying him just a few days later, he died for those people. He prayed for the people that crucified him, said, Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing. He died for those people. So what does my faith or your faith mean? It's just a little thing. I'm just one in a grain of sand in the midst of humanity. But take that faith and plant it somewhere. Plant our faith in Christ somewhere and see what happens. It begins to grow and strengthen. It gets larger and it affects things so much so that it becomes a support for others. It finds a way for others to find rest. I know it talks about birds here, but think about it just for a moment. How much we go to Fort Lewis, JBLM next week, and we give out, the baskets are all made. You'll be amazed. The 20 bikes, it'll be the food. We'll do all the things that we've, and people will come. Many of them, when you talk to them, they have no relationship to Christ. They want nothing to do. You know, they're nice, they're kind, they're friendly, they're thankful, but they don't necessarily want to talk about that. But how much does that seed planted, how does it affect them? The fact that someone went And they didn't go because, by the way, if I can get you to come to Christ, you'll come to this church. Because this church is probably the furthest away. That's not the point. But just simply that you would come to know the living God. That you would enter in out of death and into life, out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of God's dear Son in one moment of faith. Think about that. Just a person planting their faith, just planting it. And watching to see, if you plant this in your house, what will happen to, you don't know. You don't know. You don't know the full ramifications of what it would happen if you plant your seed, yourself, as a seed of faith. You just don't know how incredibly impactful that will be. The next one is the very next one. It says, it's like, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. Now, I know that leaven throughout the Bible is used in a bad way, but there is a principle about leaven. That a woman took and put into a little thing of flour, and before you know it, the whole thing was leavened. I believe that Christianity, pure Christianity, just a little bit of it begins to spread out. If the love of God is just being expressed, if we acknowledge the fact that we all, there is this underlying element in all of us, and thank God that Jesus died so that I don't have to defend it, I just have to acknowledge it. And I just turn to him by faith, and he changes me. He doesn't take that, you know, you say, well, I'll never do a bad, no, that's not, he doesn't take it away. He gives me the power to live in the Spirit. And moment by moment, if I don't do what's right, I can repent. In a moment, I can just acknowledge it, confess it, and be forgiven in 1 John 1:9. In a moment. The worst place to be is in 1 John 1:8, where it says, the people that say they have no sin, they're liars, and they're deceiving their own heart. God has given us this great privilege. And that little act of coming into Jerusalem was just a perfect example of the mystery of lawlessness. That the very same people that would be so receptive would be so condemning in just a short period of time. It just tells you how fickle the human heart is and how necessary it is for us to have an answer. And that answer comes by faith in the one who lived on this earth, paid for our sins by virtue of his own death, lived a perfect life, and was raised on the third day. Now, every other religion has good points and principles, many of them based on truths that we could even identify with and say, yeah, that's true. But I don't know of any other religion that has a resurrected king. You can play with that all you want, but there were 500 people that literally saw him resurrected. 500 people that literally said, he walked into the room, he ate with us, we could put our finger in the holes of his hand, or our fist in his side, we saw him, we felt, he talked to us. It wasn't a vision, it wasn't a spirit. He actually ate with us. Remember in Luke 24, he broke the bread, and we knew him in the breaking of the bread. He was tangibly there. It wasn't some kind of, you know, hallucination, or we weren't, you know, psychotic or any of those things. That's our God. Our faith in him has power and impact. It changes things. And we're the seeds. Or if you want to be a little bit of, just a little measure of leaven, be a little leaven in your family. Let it spread. Let it have its impact. God has us here in the center of this city for a reason. Let's see what happens. Let it spread. Let's have an impact. Let's see what God does. Let's take the little bit of faith that we have and plant it. See what God's going to do with it. Because he's overcome that aspect of us that we can all acknowledge he's overcome it. And he's given us his life in exchange. Amen? An incredible privilege that we have. Let's pray.